If you're a first-time guest, we want to welcome you here. We hope you feel right at home at RCC. And come and see us at the Welcome Center. We have a gift for you that you don't want to pass on, all right? So make sure you pick up that gift before you leave today. Another time it's so great to be at RCC right now is we're launching a series this month called Encounter. And it's all about how our lives collide. Our lives have an impact with Jesus' life. And when our life encounters Jesus' life, we are never the same. Amen? I mean, it leads to a life-changing experience. And last week, I know many of you were listening to my sermons. I had a couple of people who sent an email to me. And in the tagline of the email, it said, "Please do not delete," is what you said. So some of you were listening to last week's message. Some of you said, "Don't change careers." You're like, "What was that about?" I talked about last week how even pastors, even sometimes we get into a season where we struggle with why bother. Like, why are we doing what we're doing? We struggle, all of us, with discouragement. Amen? I mean, we all struggle with that. And we talked about that last week. And so I heard about a pastor who actually left the ministry to be a funeral home director. So he left the ministry to be a funeral home director. And he said this. He said, "You know, I worked so hard in ministry, and I left because of discouragement. There was a guy named Ed. I worked with him for years and years. And after 10 years of working with Ed, trying to get him off of alcohol, he's still an alcoholic. Bob and Betty, I worked on their marriage, and I helped them out. But yet, after 15 years, it still ended up in divorce. And so you might ask, why I'm a funeral home director? Well, I do that now because when I straighten people out, they stay straight, you know. So that's what he's. That's why he does what he does. So we all struggle with discouragement. And so today we're going to talk about like this whole idea of career change, like that pastor. And you know, there's an encounter that happens today with Jesus that leads to a life change and leads actually to a career change for this one guy. So if you can have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew. We'll be starting off in Matthew. Very first gospel, very first book in the New Testament, Matthew, starting in chapter 9. So verse 9, we're going to look at a man who had a career change after his collision with Jesus. Verse 9. "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a what? A tax collector's booth. And Jesus goes up to Matthew and says, 'Follow me,' he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house," look at this, "many tax collectors," not just a few, but many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with Jesus and his disciples. Now when the Pharisees saw all this going down, they asked Jesus, 'Disciples, why? Why in the world does your teacher, your rabbi, eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this," Jesus is kind of like my wife. He hears everything, all right? He just can't have a conversation without her picking up on it. Jesus, same way. Jesus said, "Is it not the healthy who need a doctor, but the who? The sick. But go and learn." I can't believe he went there with these guys. He tells these experts of the law, "You guys need to go and learn. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous. I've come to call" who? "The sinners." Now, the story is written by a guy named Matthew about a guy named Matthew. Matthew's writing about himself. He's showing us what his life was like before encountering Jesus. And before he had an encounter with Jesus, he was doing what? He was a tax collector. When you're a tax collector, some of you are going, IRS, like, I got it. No. It's way worse, way bigger than that. You may not know this, but Israel at this time is occupied by the Roman Empire. This is their land, but the Romans are taking over it. And so the Romans instilled what's called Pax Romana, which is Roman peace. And how you instill Roman peace is if you cause any problems, we cut your head off. That's how we create peace. It's pretty simple. And so how do you have an army in occupied territory like Israel? How do you do that? How do you fund an army a long, long way from Rome? Here's how you do it. One word: taxes. Taxes. How do you get those taxes? Well, you get one of their own. You get one of those local people. You get an Israelite to get the taxes for you. Well, how do you do that? You tell them, "Hey, you take Rome's taxes, but you can take actually above that if you want to, and you take the difference. You take from the top." And so these people were making a killing off of their own people who were in bondage. And they basically said, "If nobody's going to pay you taxes, we'll bring our swords and make sure they pay it." And so tax collector, you have to understand, is worse than a cheater. A tax collector is a traitor. And we have a hard time understanding this. I mean, think about if we're here in Northeast Florida and our area has been invaded by a foreign army and it's hard for us to imagine our neighbor down the street is working for those people. He's actually hired by them. He's taking your money to pay for these guys and pay for himself. That's why he's got the nicest house on the block, right? I mean, what would you think every time you drove by his house? You'd be thinking all kinds of things you don't want to say right now, right? I mean, you would be, hey, can we egg his car? Can we slash his tires today? I mean, you'd be so mad at this guy. He's one of your own, and now he's working for the other team and ripping you off because of it. That's Matthew. Matthew's a tax collector. And you know, and more of this guy than what he does for a living is my question. As I've been encountering Jesus, it's kind of helped me go, there's a reason why people do what they do. Like, why would Matthew end up in a place where no Jewish boy would ever aspire to be? Like, was he an orphan? Did his dad die young and he had to take care of the family? Maybe he's got a sick kid and he can't afford the bills. Maybe he's got a handicap and he couldn't make a living doing anything else. I don't know why he did what he did, but I'll tell you this, nobody cared. All they knew is that getting close to Matthew was a terrible PR move. That was a terrible PR move. And so Jesus, heading towards Matthew, everybody's watching this. You ever like, you know, the person you can't stand's in the room, you kind of know where they're at, you can kind of feel it. I mean, they know where Matthew's at, but they also know where Jesus is at in the room. Everybody's watching Jesus. Jesus has this contagious, electrifying energy around him. And so everyone's watching Jesus encounter with Matthew. And I guarantee you what they're thinking. They're thinking Jesus is going to let him have it. When he gets to Matthew, he's going to call him all kinds of names. And at some point, he's going to say to Matthew, "How dare you?" But that's not what Jesus did. He did what? He said two words. What are those two words? "Follow me." I mean, you know, everybody's jaws are dropped when they hear that. Now, it raises the question, what in the world did Jesus see in Matthew? Like, what did he see in Matthew? It reminds me of an article I ran across by a guy named George Walton. He lived in the last part of the last century. He was an estate appraiser. And he would administer estate sales. And he would get first dibs off books and jewelry and clothes, guns, whatever it is. But he had he loved coins. Well, this estate sale, I don't know if you know this, but in 1913, they minted five Liberty Head nickels in 1913. So in 1945, he ran across one of these in the estate sales, and he bought it for $4,000 in 1945. Think about that. That's a lot of money. 1945, $4,000 for one of these nickels. He told his family, hold on to it. It's going to be worth a lot one day. In 1962, George Walton died in an automobile accident. His family then took the nickel to an appraiser. The appraiser looked at the nickel and said, it's not real, it's a fake. They put it in a box, put it in a closet. Years later, a nephew inherited it. Let's fast forward to 2003. All of a sudden, in 2003, they put the four 1913 Liberty Head nickels on display. And they said, there's one missing. And if you have that one, we will pay $1 million for it. That nephew heard about that, went in, had an appraiser looked at it. The appraiser looked at it. It matched the four other nickels. And that man sold that nickel for $3.1 million. George Walton saw something that nobody else saw. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus is always doing something like this. The experts were saying, Matthew, so-and-so, whoever it may be, worthless, waste of space, like no value. But Jesus would show up and he would say, no, that person has immense worth. Immense worth. Jesus said this. Jesus would do this. He didn't see a problem when he saw Matthew. Here's what Jesus said. He was a patient. He saw a patient because Jesus was a doctor. Like Jesus doesn't look at you and he doesn't see problems. He sees potential. When he sees Matthew, he says, man, there is kingdom potential difference maker right there. Remember, this is about Jesus. He forgives sinners, but he also befriends them. Like, he became friends with people that he want to be his disciples. He made disciples by being friends with them. And when we make friends, there's a big deal with that. But I want to tell you this. When Jesus made friends with Matthew, man, it made waves. The Pharisees are watching this all go down. They go, why is your rabbi making friends with tax collectors and sinners? Like, what was he thinking? What's he drinking? Like, what's going on here? This doesn't make any sense. It's not true that the greatest leaders avoid controversy. Sometimes the greatest leaders actually step right into the heart of controversy. And Jesus knew what he was doing. And their question about why Jesus was eating with tax collectors, that question was completely consistent with their theology, because they believe that God dismissed train wrecks like Matthew. They believe that God dismissed train wrecks like me, Nathan. So you should dissociate with anyone that God dismissed. And their ideas about God kept them from recognizing God in their midst. And this should sober you up. This should wake me up. What you think about God can actually keep you from seeing God. What you think about God can actually keep you from seeing God. There's three surprises in the story. One surprise is Matthew's surprise that Jesus would call him. Number two is the Pharisees are surprised that Jesus would go, in, of all people, go get a tax collector to follow him. And third, Jesus is surprised that everybody else is surprised. He says to them, hey, you geniuses, you experts of law, go and learn. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Because the problem is not what Jesus thought of Matthew. The problem is what the critics thought of God. Jesus says, you ought to go and do more Bible study, you experts. What's he saying here? The point is that God will have mercy. God will have mercy. Everybody say that with me on the count of three, that God will have mercy. One, two, three. God will have mercy. God will have mercy. Fundamental to the Christian faith and the belief is the godness of Jesus. We celebrate that every Christmas, that Jesus is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Let me flip that to you on the other side of the coin. Here's also what we believe in the Jesusness of God. That God is like Jesus, which means that he is a God who delights in operating from a heart of mercy. In other words, if you're going to see God, you need to think right about God. And the point is this, that God will have mercy. I love what Paul says to someone he's mentoring, a guy named Titus. When he says about God, he said, you know, Titus, God saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his what, church? Because of his what? Mercy. The point is, any solid theology of God has got to be built on a solid foundation of mercy. This encounter should have an impact with Jesus. And here's what this mercy impacts. This is what it does, church. Mercy impacts the way we hear Scripture. It impacts the way we hear Scripture. Years ago, Rachel and I were doing a prison ministry in Arizona. There was one prison for all female convicts in Arizona. And we would go there, thousands and thousands of prisoners there. And we were over a section, and kind of like their pastor over that section of the prison. We would go in there and, man, it's hard, by the way, to get in prison. I don't know if you know that, but it took a lot of work. We would finally made our way in there, got this part of this ministry. It was just incredible. We would lead worship. There's nothing, I mean, it was just awesome leading worship with all these ladies who are prisoners. I mean, yeah, we're right in the heart of a prison, but every single one of us were free in Christ. It was awesome. People were giving their life to Jesus. It was amazing hearing these ladies come to Christ, and then the prison didn't want them to get baptized. And what was really neat was the prisoners, who were Christians now, put pressure on the prison, and it led to a baptism service. It was amazing. It was started off by these prisoners who became Christians. So anyway, we're there, and after one of the services, two ladies come up to me and they said, Pastor Freeman, can we talk to you? I said, yeah, absolutely. I said, they kind of were like, had a little smile on their face and said, hey, do you know that the Bible says that there will be no women in heaven? I was like, what? What did you say? Yeah, the Bible says there'll be no women in heaven. I said, I don't think the Bible says that. It said, yeah, it does. I said, what do you mean it says that? Well, look at Revelation chapter 8. I said, I opened up my Bible, Revelation chapter 8. Here's a proof text of why there's no women in the Bible. It says this. Then he opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for half an hour. Some of you may take you a while to get that, but anyway, that's hilarious. That was hilarious. So anyway, they're joking around, right? They're having fun, and they're just playing around. But I'm going to tell you, those people who saw Matthew, they were not joking. They were not kidding. They were saying, there's no way God can have mercy on him. When you read the Bible in any way that writes some people out of God's story, you have read the Bible wrong. Jesus says to these guys, you religious scholars of his day, he says, you need to go and recheck your Bibles. You need to reread it. Read what it means. Because you can be an expert in the Bible and be a total fool in the message of the Word. It's impossible to understand the Word of God if you don't understand that God seeks to show mercy, that he delights in mercy. The lens of mercy is an interpretive grid in which we read all the Bible. God operates out of a mercy paradigm. And when we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, what's behind that? Let me tell you what's behind that. The mercy of God. Peter says this. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great, what church? In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus is the rabbi of the church. He's the rabbi of our church. You're like, what's that mean? It means he teaches us how to read the Word of God. Because if you're not careful, you'll read the Word of God like how I grew up, and you read just a list of rules. That's what it is. It's just all a list of rules, and you come up with an interpretation then that hurts people. And Jesus is teaching us that the Bible doesn't promote the love of law. It promotes the law of love. And we have got to hear well so then we can see well. And here's what we need to know about mercy. Mercy impacts the way we see people. Mercy impacts the way that you see people all over the place, grocery store, your family, wherever it may be. Here's the deal. We tend to view people by assessing how we're different instead of how we're alike, right? Oh, you're wearing those kind of clothes. I wear this clothes, right? I was somewhere recently, and I don't know where I was at, but I was not around the Southeast, and they looked at me, and they're like, where are you from? And I'm like, not from Boston, I can tell you that. I'm not from here, you know? Yeah, you're from somewhere. We notice accents. You're different than me. We notice skin color, right? Social economic differences. We notice, oh, you vote that way, I vote this way. We tend to see people by not how much they are like us, but how they're different from us, right? I'll never forget hearing the story about this husband and wife, and they're sound asleep. It's raining like cats and dogs outside. Sound asleep. 3 a.m, I knock at the door. Somebody pounding on their door. They kind of look at each other. It's like, who's going to get it? The man says, I better, you know, I'll get it. You know, he does his thing. Goes downstairs, opens the door. On his front porch, when he opens the door, is a drunk man. And the drunk man says, hey, can you give a fellow a push? And the man says, it's 3 a.m. in the morning. No. Slams the door shut, locks it, goes upstairs, gets in bed. His wife says, what was that about? He says, some drunk guy wanted a push. And his wife said, don't you remember 2 months ago when our car broke down and we needed somebody to hook us up with a push? Two guys helped us out. Don't you remember that? And he's like, yeah. He gets up and out of the bed, goes downstairs, goes outside. Once again, it's just raining like crazy. It's dark. He turns the porch light on and he yells out in the darkness and he says, mister, are you still there? And the man says, yes. And he says, do you still need a push? And the man says, yes. And he says, the man in the house says, where are you? And the drunk guy says, over here on your swing set. I just want to make sure you're awake. That's all I'm doing. All right? You know, it's interesting because often, like, I don't need help, and also you realize you need help in certain parts of your life. You realize you're really not that different from everybody else, and that's what Jesus does for us. The point is we forget how much we really are alike. And I just want to say this for RCC, if you don't know who we are, we want to major the majors. And what I mean by that is oftentimes churches have been known that you disagree with me on this 1%, but we're like 99%, so that 1% means you worship over there and I worship over here. That's not how it flies here. We've got a lot of differences here at RCC, but I want to tell you the one thing we have in common, and he's a who, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. We got the one thing that's in common, and that every single one of us needs Jesus Christ. We have the most important thing in common, and so Jesus changed us because of his mercy and how we see people, and we see actually how we're more alike than how we're different. But the Pharisees, they love to trump up their differences. In fact, do you know what the four most hated words from the Pharisees' perspective of the Bible is? You know what the four most hated words in the Bible from Pharisees' perspective is? Found in Romans chapter 3. When Paul says, there is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Pharisees hate that verse. If you don't think right about God, you will think God cares about differences. Here's what's interesting. There's a man that Jesus tells about in a parable who focuses on the differences, and he's praying to God. He's like, man, I am so amazing. I'm incredible. I do this right, and I do that right, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. I am amazing. Unlike that other guy over there, he's comparing himself to somebody else. And guess who he's comparing himself to? A tax collector. And then Jesus shows us the other side of the story in Luke 18 when he tells us about the tax collector. Look what's going on with the tax collector at that time. The tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his chest, and he said, God, what church, say it with me, have mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the next verse is one of the most shocking things that Jesus ever said. Look what it says. I tell you that this man, the man who humbles himself, not the man who focuses on the differences, but the man who focuses on his need for mercy rather than the other, that man, that humble man, he went home justified before God. Jesus is not calling us to be bad. He's calling us to realize that nobody is that good. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. And some of you are asking, well, why didn't he come to call the righteous? Because there wouldn't have been anyone to call. He's not dividing people. Jesus is leveling us all out. Why? Because we are all sick. And that's why you shouldn't get all haughty and you shouldn't get all upset when you see hypocrites at church. Why? That's where they belong. Like, what better place for sinners than church? In fact, I'd say this, if you come to RCC and you don't see a bunch of sinners around here, we need to shut this place down. You need to be careful of being critical of people who are critical. Because you and I need way too much grace ever to treat someone, anyone, disgracefully. So you're going to get criticized. You might as well get criticized for the things that Jesus got criticized for. And Jesus got criticized for being with people that nobody wanted to be friends with. It's not easy to be like Christ because people tend not to like it when you're like Jesus. And so when you encounter mercy, you change. One thing we say here at RCC is this. God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. And that's what mercy does, man. When you interact with mercy, it changes your lifestyle. Like, it changes you from the inside out. Not because of, I don't want to go to hell. No, it's because of love. That love, that mercy changes you. Mercy impacts this, the way we follow Jesus, the way we live our life. The question you have to ask is this. What did Jesus see in Matthew? That's one question. The other question is this. What did Matthew see in Jesus? That he would leave all his money, that he would leave all his security for. I think Matthew saw Jesus and he knew that Jesus understood what it's like to be despised. I think when he saw Jesus, he goes, you know what? Jesus knows how I'm feeling. He knows what it's like to be rejected. I think in Jesus, Matthew saw someone who cared more about a person's future than he cared about his past. I think when Jesus was in Matthew's view and he saw Jesus, man, he saw someone who was willing to be part of the solution rather than complain about the problem. Have you ever considered the mercy of Jesus? I call Jesus sometimes Dr. Jesus. Let me explain. Dr. Jesus makes house calls because you can't go to his office, but he came down to where you live. Dr. Jesus makes the right diagnosis. We want to whine about the symptoms, but Dr. Jesus says, no, loved one, it's your sin. That's the problem. So then what's he do? Dr. Jesus then prescribes the perfect cure. And here's the best part. Dr. Jesus pays the bill. An amazing author by the name of Max Lucado has a daughter who's going to college, and she had never had a bank account. So he decided to open a bank account for her so she could learn how to budget, manage money. She goes off to college, and next thing you know, he gets notifications because he set up the bank account that there's overdrafts. There's no money in the checking account, and she's spending money. Now, the bank, you know, is going to get their money, right? The bank is owed money, so what do? You can't ignore the debt. The bank's not going to ignore the debt. The debt has to be paid. I mean, you can call her up and chew her out. That might make you feel good, but it doesn't put any money in the bank. He could make his daughter pay the debt, but he knew she didn't have any resources to pay the debt, so he paid the debt out of his riches. He calls the daughter. He tells her what is happening. She immediately starts apologizing. Daddy, I'm so sorry, Daddy. I don't have any money. Daddy, could you? And before she could even finish that question, he interrupts her and says, honey, I've already paid the debt. I've already paid everything. Because a father who is rich in mercy meets the need before the child even knows there's a need. That's what Matthew saw in Jesus. He saw a man like that is worth a career change for. A man like that is worth following. And I just want you to hear me, church. That's our story. Peter was talking to you, he was talking to me when he said these words. He says, you know, once, RCC, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now, RCC, Christians around the world, you have received what? Mercy. Matthew was so impacted with this encounter with Jesus that he said, you know what? I'm going to write a book about this guy. And he wrote Matthew. And Matthew has changed the world, has changed my life, has changed so many lives. And here's the thing about Matthew. Matthew wanted a message to him to be the message that went through him, right? I mean, that's what we want RCC. God has redeemed me. I want that message that came to me to go through me. I want to tell you about how God redeemed my life. Remember, Jesus did not call Matthew after he got all cleaned up, by the way. He did not put Matthew on probation and go, Matthew, you kind of got some work to do. You're kind of jacked up. So when you get your life a little bit better, I'll come back around and we'll talk then in 6 months. No, he called the absolute worst version of Matthew. He didn't love a better version of Matthew. He loved him just the way he was. The Bible says that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ loved us. Because when else could he love us? When have you not been sick? I think about when you go to an outlet mall or a thrift store, there's those racks of clothes, and it'll say two words on them. It'll say, as is. You know what I'm talking about, as is? What does that mean, as is? That means when you buy that shirt, when you buy those jeans, you're buying them with that flaw. You're buying them with that tear. You're buying them a little bit worn out. Here's the good news. This is our good news. The CEO of the universe, the one that we worship, the great I Am, does as is. Amen? I am so thankful for that. That God found me as I was. Yeah, you are flawed, but you were given life through Jesus Christ because he paid for you. He bought you with his blood. How do you figure out how much something's worth? How do you figure out how much this is worth, right? Well, here's how you figure it out. How much will somebody pay for it? If somebody paid $5, it's $5. Somebody paid $5,000, this thing's $5,000. How much are you worth? You're worth how much somebody paid for you. You're worth the blood of Jesus Christ. You're worth the life of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You are worth the life of the Son of God. That's how much you're worth, church. The church is full of messed up, jacked up, flawed up, but forgiven people. Amen. And every single one of us is welcome here. And all you have to do, though, if you want to be part of what God is doing here, what Jesus is doing at RCC, is this right here. I'm just going to just make it really simple. First step, you got to stop. Stop pretending that you never get sick. Just admit it. And come clean and say, I need my sins forgiven. Stop acting like you got it all together. We've been there, we've done that, and we know the truth. And you're welcome here at RCC. We're going to stand right now. Please stand with me. And we're going to read out of Micah. And I hope as you read the words of Micah, the prophet Micah, as you're understanding how merciful God is, that something will trigger, that you'll see the lens of Jesus' ministry, and you'll hear the fresh word of compassion from God in this moment. So let's read all together like lions. So read it with me on the count of three. One, two, three. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show what? Mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities in the depths of the sea. Can we give God the praise for his mercy, his compassion, his love over us? You know what, church? That's the God of Jesus. Our God is a God of mercy. And that mercy, when you encounter it, it changes everything. Let me pray over you. Father God, we come before you, and Lord, we are a people right now that really need to take a deep dive into the well of mercy. And Lord, if we'll do that, may it change the way that we see people. May it change the way that we see your word. May it change the way that we live our life. Lord, we don't live our life in fear. We don't live our life because we're going to get something out of it. We live our life solely because of the mercy you have given us unconditionally through the blood of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, that love compels us, is what Paul said. That love compels us to change our life and follow Jesus. Lord, thank you so much for accepting us as is. But now, Lord, change us with your mercy. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And the whole church said, amen. So if we can be a blessing to you, why don't you come up here right now? We got our prayer team up here. Maybe you want to give your life to Jesus today. Go on mercy. I want to receive that mercy right now. Why don't you come right now? If we can share joy with us, whatever it is, we're here for you. Let's worship him. The God of mercy. Give him the praise, church. Go ahead right now. Give Jesus the praise.